We're going to go through the whole book of Ephesians. It's fairly short, so we're able to actually read through it. So what I'm going to do is read through it and just discuss some pertinent points and just give a bit of an overview. It's a little bit like I have a garden. We have a garden that I'm very proud of. And I was showing this off to someone one day, but he was actually more interested in the lady beetles. And I didn't realise that we actually have six different types of lady beetles in this area. So, and that's great, and that's fine to look at things with a magnifying glass. But as you will know, it's my tendency to be more of a big picture person and look at the big picture. So we're not really going to go into too much in fine detail. What I hope that you come away from this with is just something of a clear picture of the big picture of this document, of this letter. So what is it? Well, it's more of a sermon than a pastoral letter to a church with specific needs. It's fairly impersonal and indirect. It may have been a circular letter, of which the copy that had the Church of Ephesians just filled in the blank just happened to be the only one that survived. But there's various different conflicting evidence that may support that or may contradict that. We don't really know. But at the end of the day, I suggest take it at face value as it's read, although we do note that 1 verse 15 says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, is one of the things that would tend to suggest that it was a circular letter, because Paul actually spent 3 years at Ephesus, and it wouldn't quite make sense that he would speak in that way if he knew these people very well. So that's just a little bit of introduction to the background. The general theme of the book is God's plan for bringing together every nation under Christ, and all Christians being on equal terms, Jews and non-Jews, and that's a large part of the letter. And that's incredibly important to us as Christians today, and that's probably one key takeaway that I would recommend that we get from this, and to not overlook that. It's easy to sort of gloss over that fact, but it is tremendously significant. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through it. The letter can be roughly divided into two parts. The first part is largely doctrinal and covers really an encapsulation of the gospel message. The second part is more practical and regards everyday living, and this is a common pattern of Paul in his writings. Putting it another way, the first part is Christian privileges and the second part is Christian duties. Putting another way, yet again, Christian faith and Christian practice are mutual friends. And so there's a couple of different ways of summarising and getting an overview picture of the book of Ephesians. Christian privileges, Christian duties, Christian faith, Christian practice. So let's get into it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So there is this concept of redemption. Redemption is a word that in our society today, outside of Christian circles, is something that people would generally understand the meaning of, but it doesn't evoke strong images, I guess. But if you think back to the time of the day, the Ephesians would have been well familiar with the concept of a slave being redeemed with the payment of a price. And so the redemption that's talked about here, if you put yourself in that context, has a lot stronger impact than it does to the everyday populace in our society today. We understand it as Christians, but we need to remember that outside of Christian circles, that it needs to be put in that context of a slave being set free. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfilment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. I'll just make a comment on that, a comment about the ages, the present age and the one to come, and that's a theme apparently of Jewish thinking, going back that God had separated the ages into two, the present and the one to come, and so that's just a theme that comes out there. And in some of the verses here, Paul is speaking to themes and concepts that were familiar to his readers. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So again, there's this idea that apparently was prevalent in that day that the demonic forces inhabited the air, and more specifically a region between the earth and the moon. We might tend to think of demonic forces being down in the middle of the earth, sort of conceptually. It's just a concept, and I don't think that he's in any way suggesting something doctrinally. I suggest that he's just speaking to a concept that people identify with. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This, of course, being a verse that is very familiar to us. And when you think back through it, really, there's a lot of discussion about faith versus works, but to me it's really quite obvious that it's just not possible, just wouldn't fit at all in the structure of the scheme of God's economy for people to be able to save themselves, so to speak, by works, because then people would be able to boast, as he said, that no one can boast that, hey, aren't I good? I earned my salvation by things that I did. Because if someone was able to do that, then where would that leave God in the picture? It would simply take away from God's greatness and what God is able to do, and would, in effect, almost make people out to be capable of becoming God, which, of course, is ridiculous. So there's just a little bit of a sketch of that very well-known passage, that it is by faith, not works, so that no one can boast. Or everything is for God's glory, not for our glory. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, the next section is about Jews and Gentiles being brought together through Christ. And as we've seen previously, Paul repeatedly refers to this mystery and the union of Jew and Gentile into one under the Messiah was a mystery. It wasn't something that anybody, the Jews, really had much of an inkling of. There were some vague hints here and there. But let's just put things in perspective in terms of the thinking of the Jews and the way that they viewed the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Three things. Having a lack of messianic hope. The Jews had this hope of the Messiah and they viewed the Gentiles as lacking that hope. And it goes even further than that, that the usual Jewish hope of the Messiah's coming, incorrectly, obviously, entailed the destruction of the Gentiles. Or at very best, their subjugation to Israel. So they had it completely wrong, but that was their thinking. And so as we read this, we need to sort of keep this in mind as to what their thinking was. Secondly, is one of deprivation in which the Gentiles did not share the privileges and advantages of belonging to the most favoured nation. Jews were right in seeing that God had chosen them as his special nation. But they looked down on the Gentiles as being deprived of that. And also described as the saddest of misfortunes, as one commentator puts it, an ignorance of God and so a denial of hope. The hope can only be engendered by knowledge of the living God and his presence in the world. So Jesus, the Messiah, turned all this on its head and he opened up a new era for Gentiles. So as we read this, Paul is obviously speaking to Gentiles who it seems were potentially at risk of the opposite of looking down their noses at Jews. And he's describing this wonderful thing that's happened, how Jesus has brought Jews and non-Jews together under him. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And here, again, Paul's referring to something that would have been familiar to the Jews and Gentiles, in that in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a barrier or a balustrade or something that separated the outer court from the inner court, and only Jews were allowed to go into the inner court. Gentiles had to stay in the outer court, and in fact, even under pain of death, they could be executed if they went into the inner court. And so this is what he's alluding to here, the breaking down of this barrier, this dividing wall. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So it's using this analogy of a building or a city even as being the church where God dwells. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's under house arrest, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he sort of goes off at a bit of a tangent, a bit of a sidetrack for a while, and then comes back to it. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight to the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery, and he keeps repeating this word mystery, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ. So there are some things that God chose to reveal, and some things were a mystery. And this bringing together of the Jews and Gentiles is spoken of as being a mystery that God chose in his will to keep hidden until the right time. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, when you consider his past, I presume that's what he's referring to. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And he ends with a prayer. He ends with praise. He's got this prayer for the Ephesians, and he ends with praise. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And there's a little bit of a pattern to remember with prayer, to finish with praise, as he does here. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the comment that I make here is that unity doesn't equal uniformity. There's no problem having various different denominations and churches, in my view, that are each slightly different and have their different approach to worship. And that shouldn't get in the way of unity. So unity is not the same as uniformity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. He's quoting here from Psalm 68, as you'll see from your notes. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Some of the people can get a bit tripped up on this, and it can lead to some discussions about, you know, Jesus descending into hell. And I'd suggest that that's not really what it's indicating at all. And just as a little bit of an aside in terms of building doctrine, a principle of theology is build doctrine on the plain parts of the Bible. The parts of the Bible that are plain and clear, and there are some parts that are obscure. It's not good practice to build large chunks of doctrine on things that we have difficulty with understanding in the Bible, difficult passages. It's important to build the doctrinal foundations on the things of the Bible that are plain and are clear. So it's quite clear, he's saying, well, Jesus ascended into heaven, so therefore he must have come down. So he came down from heaven to earth and then ascended in heaven. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Now, this might seem to us obvious, you know, don't lie. But it's important to remember that in some cultures, deceit is actually something that's held up and seen as being an honourable trait, if you've read The Peace Child. And there's other stories like that. And I guess even in our own society, there's people that would hold to a moral view that, oh, it's okay to lie if there's good that comes of it. Well, essentially you're saying, no, that's not the Christian way. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And so the point here is that Christian indignation must be kept in check. It's very easy to become indignant about injustice in the world. And the devil uses all sorts of devices, even by exploiting our good intentions and social concerns, to bring the church into disrepute. So when we see injustice in the world and have righteous, godly indignation, just remember that the devil can use that as a trap to bring the church into disrepute, and that's what he's referring to here. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. So if you're angry, okay, be angry, but after you've been in bed and got up in the morning, don't restoke the fire of that anger. And do not give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, do something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And this is one of the many cases where the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person. And so it proves that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just merely some sort of influence. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Just as in Christ God forgave you, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for the Lord's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And it can be easy in a day-to-day life to get caught up in coarse joking and even just simply to smile when people are engaging in that sort of thing. So he's saying, don't have any part of it. For you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, he's obviously referring to something that the people of the day were familiar with, and it suggested that this three-line thing here was something of a baptism hymn that would be sung at baptisms. But be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And I'll just dwell on that for a second as well. He's talking about making the most of your time on earth. How many people on their dying bed would have traded the world for more time? And so the question to ask, this passage here prompts me, is to each day ask, are we making the best of our time? Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to talk about the household, and it's worthwhile to note here that the family unit is the cornerstone image of the church that he's using here as this analogy. And we can relate that. A comment that I make in relating to our present day is the battles that are raging over families in our society, and the people and the forces that want to break down families into something that is unrecognisable. And so families are tremendously important to us as Christians, and here in the scriptures we have them held up as even to the level of being that image of God's kingdom that Paul uses here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. A couple of points I make about that. Firstly is to note the order of things, in that the church is to obey Christ. Jesus loves the church. And he's comparing that with the husband and wife. And the comment that can come out of this, the point that can come out of this, is that it's not really the other way around. Christ is not under the authority of the church. The church is under the authority of Christ. So the church is to submit to Christ, not Christ to submit to the authority. So I found that useful in shedding a little bit of light on this picture of the church and Jesus and what he says there about, you know, husbands, love your wives. The verse there about, you know, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself, I'd suggest that that's more a focus on the church and Jesus and that relationship there, and how the church is Jesus' bride, and that there may be some things that we can take from that with regard to the marriage relationship, but I'd suggest that that's probably not the right avenue of focus. The main area to focus on should be in that passage is the church. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. So it's fascinating, I guess, that the doctrine is that the responsibilities are not the same both ways. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, are we listening? Children? Honour your father. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's got it. There's a promise that goes with this commandment. That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And this is true, I believe, that children who are noted for their obedience are more likely to make a success of their lives. But it goes on, and this is the one I always dwell on. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. It can be very easy, unwittingly, to cause exasperation by not thinking through things carefully enough. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Slavery in the ancient times is not quite the same as what we picture slavery today, and I think we have generally a good understanding of that. But let's not go into that at this stage. It's probably a sermon in itself. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. And of course, the common application of this is change the word slave to employee, and you get the picture. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I like that last bit. There's no favoritism with God. He's going to be very even-handed. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I believe that's a passage that's very important to remember when we bump into all sorts of difficulties and strife in our church or Christian walk, that it's the powers of darkness that we need to be focused on, not so much the people. And it's important not to demonise the people, but to see that it's the devil that is often behind things, and that's what we need to be focused on. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. So what's he talking about? It's interesting here that when he's using this sort of military analogy, the picture is of somebody fully dressed and armed, but standing, not charging off into the battle, and I believe there's something in this. I'll talk about it in a second. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is a shield that apparently had a leather cover on it that could be immersed in water to make it wet, that would be used to extinguish arrows. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it just, the imagery takes me back to the Old Testament accounts of battles like Jericho, for example, where God basically said to his people, look, you just be ready, stand over there, and I'll do the work. You just have to trust me. And I think that's something that we need to remember in our Christian lives as well, is that it is by God's power that he achieves his aim, that he's not sending us off on some great cavalry charge. He's expecting us to stand there ready, to stand firm against the attacks. And God will defeat his enemy, the enemy. And see, Jesus won the victory not through brute force, but by obedience and submission to God his Father. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And note this, he says, pray also for me. Now, Paul is obviously quite a towering figure, and it can be easy to forget that leaders, particularly strong and well-regarded leaders that just seem to have everything together and are incredible speakers, it's important to remember to pray for them too. And so Paul is asking the people to remember to pray for him, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So there's an encouragement to pray for even the highest leaders of the Christian church. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. So there you have the entire book of Ephesians. That wasn't so hard, was it? So as a summary, I would say that Ephesians is a book that encapsulates the gospel message. And that seems to be the purpose of it. It's a letter that just brought it all together for the Gentile people, for the non-Jews as we are, to put it all in context and summary. Key point there, as I was saying, that all people are brought into a relationship with God through Jesus. And that has its most impact when we understand what the perspective was prior to this time, prior to Jesus coming, that this division between the Jews and the non-Jews. And what an incredible thing that Jesus did to break down that barrier and bring the two together. Because just imagine if that hadn't been God's plan, where would we be as non-Jews? And so it's a wonderful, tremendously wonderful thing for us today to grasp that and to not gloss over that fundamental, foundational fact of God bringing everyone, the whole world, together in relationship with him through Jesus. That Jews and non-Jews are now on an equal footing with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just give you all the thanks and praise for what Jesus has done, that in obedience to you, he died on the cross so that we could be in full relationship with you.